Almighty God, as we continue this journey through the Easter season, send your Spirit into our hearts that we may, with a consuming love, follow your Son, Jesus Christ, and in doing so, go into the world and love all you send our way. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. And happy Easter. I said that at the early service, and everybody just looked at me. And I said, there are 50 days of Easter, so we're still continuing our journey through Easter. My wife, Laura, her maiden name, her family name is Beams. And her family, unlike my family is pretty small. Her family is huge, and there are Beams all over the country. And for more years than I can count, anyone can count, they have gathered once a year on the Sunday closest to the 4th of July near Nashville, Tennessee, for the annual Beams family reunion. It's the Beams homecoming of sorts. And you gather with family, and you pray, and you eat, and we sing patriotic songs, and we love on each other. My first time to go to the reunion was the summer of 1981. My wife Laura and I had only been dating about 5 months, and I was very anxious to make a great first impression. And that year, the reunion was held at a church camp really way outside of Nashville near a little town called Prim Springs, Tennessee. And the directions given to me by Laura's Uncle Neil were rather simple. Russ, just go down Highway 100, and you'll see the sign to the camp. Now, easier said than done. These were the days before GPS. Remember those days? Remember what maps are? Maps are these large pieces of paper. But we didn't really have a map. We were just kind of looking for Highway 100. So we got turned around, and we kind of kept going back and forth along this same road, and I just couldn't seem to find Highway 100. So pushing my male genes aside, with a sense of great humility, I decided to stop at a small country store and ask for directions. And I pulled up in my little Chevrolet Chevette, which tells you how cool I was in 1981. And I walked into the store, and I was in my preppy button-down jeans, topsiders, and I was greeted by this old fellow behind the counter. He had overalls on, a little toothpick hanging out of his mouth. Looking back, I can only imagine the word city slicker came into his head. And I said, "Excuse me, sir, can you please tell me how to get to Highway 100? And he smiled, "Yep." And he lifted, I think it was like two fingers, and he pointed and he said, "Turn around, walk about 50 feet. That's Highway 100. So we had been driving up and down Highway 100 for a long time. So the highway to the homecoming was really only a few steps away. Now sometimes we can make the easiest things really hard. And we can certainly do that with our own faith. The collective graduate school education of your clergy team on matters of the Christian faith approaches to half a century. And the church, our church, has Bible studies and programs galore, and we can discuss and debate things like substitutionary atonement or prevenient grace or antinomianism or postmillennial views of the apocalypse and so on. It can be exhilarating. It can also make the head spin. And these are worthy things to discuss. They're important parts of growing as a Christian disciple. But if I were to kind of boil it down, if I had to give that elevator speech for what sums up our Christian faith, I'd likely point to the gospel lesson that Father Dixon read for us a moment ago. So here's the setup. It's beyond Easter morn, and the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, tells us that this scene begins by the Sea of Tiberias, also the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples have gone back to what many of them do best, fishing. They evidently begin fishing in the late afternoon, all the way through the night, up to dawn's early light, and they have no luck. They catch no fish. And Jesus comes along at daybreak and calls to them from the shore and says, "Hey, why don't you give it one more try?" And with one cast, the net is teeming with over 150 fish. And at that, the disciples realize and recognize it's Jesus on the shore, and they start paddling and getting there as fast as they can. And here they're greeted by their Lord. He's already built a fire. He's grilling some fish of his own. And it's another glad post-resurrection reunion. Except perhaps not so glad for one, for Peter. And my guess is he is excited to see the Lord, and he does, we see, share the meal with our Lord. But you know, there's that thing in the air, that thing that Peter doesn't really want to talk about, but it's still there. It's Peter's denial. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, the very thing Peter said he would never do at the Last Supper by cock's crow, he had done three times. So we come to this morning's piece called The Reinstatement of Peter. And I think it's important to realize here that Jesus doesn't diminish Peter's sin. He doesn't just gloss over it. He doesn't give what you and I might call a bye to Peter. Peter had dropped the ball big time. Many of you here especially will know the name Noble Doss. Doss also dropped the ball. One ball, one pass, one mistake. The moment haunted him since it happened in 1941. At that time, the University of Texas football team was ranked number one in the nation. And they were hoping for an undefeated season and their place in the Rose Bowl. And UT went up against Baylor. And with a 7-0 lead in the third quarter, the Longhorn quarterback launched this deep pass to the wide open Doss. And the way he would tell the story, he would say, "The only thing I had between me and the goal was 20 yards of grass." And the throw was on target, and Longhorn fans rose to their feet, and Doss reached out, but that perfectly thrown pigskin slipped through his hands. And Baylor rallied and tied the score with seconds to play, and UT lost their top ranking, their trip to the Rose Bowl, the national championship. And though he would go on to have a stellar collegiate career, eventually play, some of you remember, for the Philadelphia Eagles, helping them to gain two NFL titles, he would bravely serve in World War II. He'd go on to marry and become a father and grandfather. He was a Texas Hall of Famer in every way. But he would always tell the story of the day that he dropped the ball. And up until his death in 2009, when he would tell it, tears would form in his eyes, and he would say, "I think about that play every day." Now multiply what Doss felt by perhaps 10 times, or 100 times, or 1,000 times. That probably still does not approach the regret Peter felt the night he denied his Lord. But unlike what seems to be a haunting memory to Doss, Jesus was about to heal Peter's haunting memory. But again, he's not going to let Peter off with just kind of a wink and a nod. So as the lesson says, when they finish eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Peter says. And then Jesus issues a charge. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But Jesus asks, of course, not once, but twice more, "Simon, do you love me?" And by the third time, Peter is, John tells us, he's hurt. Because Jesus keeps on asking. Well, I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, but when John writes this passage, the word Jesus uses for love is agape. Agape meant God love, consuming love, all-encompassing love, as we just sang a moment ago. It was divine love. It was supernatural. It was born of the miracle of a transformed life that comes with following Jesus. Only God can give us that kind of love. But then Peter responds, "I love you, Lord." And as he does that, what John records is that Peter doesn't use the word agape for love. He writes down that Peter used the word phileo, or brotherly love, Now, this is a love almost any of us can have for a friend, for a family member. It's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So Jesus is pushing Peter a little bit here, and as he does, you know, what's hurting is not so much the asking, but the bitter fruit of Peter's rejection and betrayal ripening. Jesus is pressing of the point. He's not trying to hurt Peter, but he's trying to draw him back in. And what this shows Peter, and it shows us, is that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, we are called to love him, to love Jesus as he loves us. Now, Jesus shows some incredible grace and mercy here. He's not holding Peter's toes to that breakfast fire, but he is showing Peter that despite this major drop of the ball, Jesus is still willing to play ball with him. He doesn't ask Peter to be perfect. Jesus doesn't say he has to now go to confession or wear a hair shirt or utter three Hail Marys for the three denials. But Jesus does say that a crucial element, an important rule, if you will, in understanding the ways of God and being a disciple is to plain and simple to love Jesus. Now, I would bet that most of you have dropped a ball or two in your life. I've dropped several. Memories of dropped balls, those don't fade easily. They stir a lonely fear, a fear that we've disappointed others, that we've let down the team, that we've come up short, that we were supposed to do our part and we didn't. We've hurt another. We've neglected loved ones. We've not been a faithful follower. What are we to do? Well, Jesus looks at us over the burning embers of a divine fire of his own making called agape, God love, and says, do you love me? It's pretty simple. Not do you kind of love me or do you wish you love me, but do you love me? Loving Jesus is the first of the two rules to understanding our faith. Loving him with all that we are. You know, some of us kind of treat Jesus like a pie. He's one piece of our very busy, very complex lives. We reserve him for Sunday or as the eyes open in the morning or as we struggle to fall asleep. But agape love, not brotherly love, but agape love is what Jesus asks of us. And that means, friends, that we filter our lives through Jesus. Our decisions, our beliefs, the way we live with others, the decisions we make about how we're going to live morally and ethically. Who we are is a fruit of our walk with Jesus. And that is a gracious walk. It is a precious walk. It's a wonderful, it's a free walk. The magnetic draw of his words, do you love me, give us an opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I do love you. And the coming together of his love for us and our love for him, that coming together drowns out the echoes of guilt for things in the past that we cannot change. So there's rule one, love Jesus. Loving him gives you the power to live into rule number two. What is that? Well, it's about as simple as rule number one. Notice that each time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you, Jesus comes back with a charge. The first time, feed my lambs. The second time, tend my sheep. The third time, feed my sheep. In other words, glad you love me, Peter, but it's one thing to say it. It's quite another to do it. And the way you show your love for me is to love others. So here's rule number two. You love others. Try to make some time this week and read 1 John. You could do it this afternoon. It'll only take you about an hour. Not John's gospel, but the first of his three epistles. It's in the back of your Bibles right before the book of Revelation. And there's some wonderful takeaway, simple reminders of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And John spends a lot of time bringing together these two rules. Writing to the early Christians, he offers these clear and simple words in the third chapter. He writes, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions. This is how we know we belong to the truth, how to love one another as he commanded us." And you and I might be tempted to say, well, of course I love others. But you know, Jesus said real love was non-discriminating. That meant and means you don't just love the ones you want to love. Any of us can do that. It means you have to love the ones, even the ones that may be very hard to love. And to take that just a step further, it means you don't sit around and think about, well, I'm going to love this person in this way at this time. No, it means you're going to go love everybody that God sends your way. You're going to love as a kid might draw outside the lines. You're going to love outside the lines as in simple language. Put no boundaries on your love. That's what agape love is. The ancient church historian Jerome traced the life of the Apostle John, the author of today's gospel, and he says that as John aged, he would go around and visit the early Christian churches, and he would simply repeat the same line over and over again. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And when he was asked for this reason for this constant repetition wherever he went, he would say simply, "It is the Lord's commandment. And if it only be fulfilled, it is enough." So friends, you and I could spend a lot of time today talking about theology and ecclesiastical fol-de-rol and ecumenical councils. And sometimes it's important to think and pray about those kinds of things. But if you're looking for brass tacks, look to this passage from John's gospel. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" If the answer is yes, then Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." It's simple as that. Now, it is interesting that the closing two words that actually seal the deal, so to speak, that actually reinstate Peter, are the same very words that Jesus used to invite Peter to a life of discipleship to begin with. See there, the last two words of your lesson, follow me. Following Jesus is what it means to live a resurrected life. Following Jesus is what it means to be an Easter person. It frees you, actually frees you up to do what you were created to do. And that kind of freedom changes your life completely. And perhaps that's why Christians, when we talk about our journey with Christ, we often say when we step into the life of grace, we're actually born again because it's a whole new life altogether. We're not burdened by the things that kept us down as slaves in the past. We're free to live hope for the future. Many of you will remember the former slave Booker T. Washington, and he used to repeat a story that reminded him of the depths of freedom. Every morning in his young life as a slave, he, along with the other plantation slaves, was awakened by the crow of a rooster. And long before daybreak, the unwelcome noise of that rooster would fill the sod shanties, reminding Washington and his fellow slaves to crawl out of bed and leave for the cotton fields. The rooster's crow came to symbolize their dictated life of long days and backbreaking labor. Until the Emancipation Proclamation. And the first morning after Abraham Lincoln pronounced freedom for slaves, young Booker was awakened by that rooster again. Only this time, as he went outside, his mother was chasing it around the barnyard with an axe. And the Washington family fried and ate their alarm clock for lunch. Their first act of freedom was to silence the reminder of slavery. And that's what Jesus did for Peter that early morning on the shores of Galilee. He silenced the debt and burden of Peter's past. And he assured him of a hope for the future. And over a simple meal of grilled fish, a resurrected Jesus set Peter free to be a disciple once again. So friends, that's our faith, boiled down to the essentials. Don't make it more confusing than that. You'll just lose your way. Jesus says, follow me. And that is a word to you and me also. If you want to do that, if you're looking for directions, love Jesus. Love your neighbor. Do those two things. Start there. Today and all the days yet to come, and I promise you, you're on the road and highway to the homecoming. Amen.